In 1965, the New York Times ran a headline in their boldest print, the giant print. On page one, two words, or three words, God is dead. And A.W. Dicus, who was a gospel preacher, an inventor, a teacher, wrote that song that we just sang in response to that. Our God is not dead. The New York Times is dying, but our God is alive. And I always think about that when I sing that song, that all the efforts of human beings, all the efforts of mankind down through the centuries to kill God and to destroy His influence and to eliminate His Word have all disappeared into nothingness, and God still is. And His Word still exists. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus had said, but My words will not pass away. And here we are, all these many years later, we're still worshiping God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like we've sung tonight. Singing is an extremely important part of the worship that we offer to God. And I propose to begin tonight several lessons on Sunday nights over the next few weeks entitled Music and the Worship of the Local Church. I want to do some introductory work in that particular area, think about some things about singing and what makes singing so significant and important a part of the worship that we offer to God in the lesson tonight. I want to have some things to say about the mechanics of our singing, in particular some things to say to the song leaders and to those who follow the leaders, not tonight, but in a lesson in the future. I'm not going to tell you when, because I don't want the particular song leader that night to be panicked. Oh no, this is the night when I'm going to be critiqued, but I do have some things that I want to say. And I want to talk a little bit about singing as opposed to any other kind of music that we might offer to God in worship. Everything old is new again. Or as the wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Instrumental music is making a reappearance among us. Brethren, instrumental music has been around for a while, and it's always been an issue in dealing with people in the denominational world, but every now and then it raises its head and becomes an issue among brethren, and that's happening again. And so it's important that we consider the subject of instrumental music. I was talking with a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago who preaches down in Athens, Alabama. He's been preaching for a long time, and he's about my age, maybe a little younger than me. But he said that he announced one Sunday night that the next Sunday night he was going to preach on instrumental music. And he was blown away by how many members of the church in Athens where he preaches came up to him afterwards and said, "Well, I'm really looking forward to that lesson. I don't remember ever having heard a sermon on instrumental music." And when you talk to a lot of young people, will say the same thing, that, you know, I was born, you know, the expression we used, "I was born and raised in the church," we know what people mean when they say that, that they've been around local churches all the time. And it's not uncommon for young people to say, I've talked to different people who are associated with working with the young people at, you know, the college down in Tampa, and they say the same thing. That, you know, a lot of those young people, they know that instrumental music is wrong, but they don't know why. Nobody ever explained to them why. They don't have any doctrine. They don't have any reasoning to back it up. They just know that it's wrong because we've never done it that way before. So it's one of those lessons that many of you, I won't say anything new in that lesson, maybe a couple of lessons on instrumental music. Over the next few weeks, I won't say anything new in any of those lessons. It'll be old to a lot of you. But if you are hearing it for the umpteenth time when we present it, I hope you'll be patient and remember that every generation needs to be reminded about these truths and that those old issues don't ever die. They just keep coming up over and over and over again. But I want to start out in the lesson tonight by thinking specifically about singing. and about what the New Testament says, the New Covenant says about singing. And ironically enough, I want to quote a couple of Old Testament passages to kind of set the table for what we want to talk about in the lesson tonight. What a great privilege it is to be able to approach God in this particular way, to approach God in worship in this particular way. The Psalms, 150 of them in the Old Testament, the longest book in the Old Testament, the longest book in the Bible by far is the Psalms. The shortest chapter in the Bible is in the Psalms. The longest chapter in the Bible is in the Psalms. A number of unique things about them. But the Psalms, we call them the Psalms because they were songs. And almost certainly all of the Psalms were sung in some way or at some time or another. And so there are many places we could look at the Psalms, but just an example, one passage, Psalm 27, which is one of David's Psalms. And in verse 6, where David says, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy." Now what did he mean when he said, "I'm going to praise God with shouts of joy"? He says, what I mean is this, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And so in celebrating victory, David understood and recognized that an appropriate response to that is to shout praises to God. But he wasn't talking about just shouting like we usually think of, raising our voices and hollering at somebody. He's talking about singing. And another passage that's always been impressive to me is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 10 beginning, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." Those kinds of statements in Isaiah chapter 42 and Psalm 27 are prominently featured throughout the Old Testament. Singing praises to God was considered by God's people in every age, in every dispensation, to be an important part of worshiping God. And as a matter of fact, the thing that these two passages point out also is the singing just seems to be a natural response when we're thinking about praising God. When we're thinking about thanking God for some particular blessing that God has bestowed upon us, David says, it just occurred to me that a proper response to that would be to sing. Shout joy, shout praises to God. And the same thing in Isaiah chapter 42, in response to the blessings of God, it's just natural that we would break out in praise and devotion to God. I ran across this quotation a number of years ago by Gary Colley. Colley said that singing is the expression of adoration and praise, devotion and love, and dependence upon our Creator that brings Christians to spiritual attention before the throne of God in worship. Singing has always been an important part of approaching the throne of God, coming to the throne of God, and offering praise and giving thanks to God in worship, in both the Old and the New Testament. What I wonder is, again, we have peaks and valleys in our lives and we have distractions in our lives, but what I wonder is, do we always understand and appreciate the significance of that? That what our singing is a natural expression of our thanks to God, of our praise to God, of our devotion to God. And that it's something that just almost comes naturally to us. Is our singing, as it is in many places, and as I think it is for the most part here at Eastside, rendered with zeal and fervor or enthusiasm. It certainly enhances the worship service. It enhances everything else about the worship service when our singing is rendered in this way, when our singing manifests that outpouring of praise and devotion to God. But the fact of the matter is, I suspect that all of us at some time or another have worshiped with a local church somewhere where the singing became a detraction to the worship, where the singing gave every appearance of being something that was just dead and lifeless, that there was no zeal, there was no enthusiasm in offering the worship. And we know what that does, again, how that affects everything else about the worship. Some have even contended, and I've actually had discussions with Christians in different places at various times down through the years, that we view singing as a necessary evil. Right? We got to do it because God says that we have to do it. We don't enjoy it especially. We don't like it. It doesn't do anything for me personally, somebody would say. But I will endure it. I'll put up with it as long as it doesn't last too long, as long as there's not too many songs, we don't sing too many verses, I'll tolerate it. And maybe even sometimes I'll join in. I'll participate in the singing. And we'll get the singing out of the way as quickly as we can so that we can move on to the important things in worship, the argument would be made. You know, the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Some would even contend that, the shorter the song service is, the quicker the preacher gets in the pulpit, the sooner we get out of everything, the sooner we get beyond everything. And so singing becomes, in a situation like that, just a prelude to some other part of the worship. And not, in our minds, a separate and distinct part of worship that stands on its own right as an important part of the relationship that we sustain to God. So that's why I think it's important for us to think, among other reasons, that's why I think it's important for us to think from time to time about our singing. And about my participation in the singing and what my attitude about the singing is. And one of the ways we do that is, and we've had lessons, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular point, because in recent months even, we've had lessons dealing with the significance and the importance of worship and just exactly what worship is. But just to refresh our memory about what the New Testament especially teaches about worship, we spent several lessons, as a matter of fact, looking at John 4, 23 and 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so worship to God has two parts. It has a part that is called truth by Jesus. That requires very little explanation, I think, on the part of almost anybody. We know what truth is. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth, and says to God then in the very next breath, your word is truth. And so we understand, I think most everybody understands, whether they like it or not, or whether they pay any attention to it and heed it or not, I think most of us understand, and most people do, what it means to worship God in truth. I think the problem that we sometimes have is on the other side of the equation, and that is, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? How do we make our worship spiritual in nature? What is it that we contribute to the worship that would make our worship be characterized as spirit? Well, you look at some of the passages that discuss singing in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. And you see that the inspired apostle Paul connects singing with spirit. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind, or some translations say the understanding also. At least a part of what it means to worship God in spirit involves singing. It involves what I put into the worship service, what I bring to the worship service, how I participate in the worship service. And Paul makes this promise, this dedication, this commitment. When I sing, Paul said, I'm going to sing in spirit and in truth. I think Paul might very well have had in mind Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4 when he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. If you look at the passages that we commonly turn to, unfortunately, I think, usually, or maybe more often in the context of discussing instrumental music, and we get so focused in on what these passages say or what they don't say about mechanical instruments of music that if we're not careful, we can lose the import or the significance of what's actually being taught in the passage or other things that are being said. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, spirit or my part, what I bring to the worship, what I put on the table, is mentioned by Paul also, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Getting back to what we were talking about zeal and fervor and the enthusiasm that we put into worship, that's part of what it means to worship God in song, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says virtually the same thing, singing with thankfulness or some translations say with grace in your hearts to God. And then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, which might not be a passage that we would normally associate with singing, but I think it's likely that the inspired author of the book of Hebrews has singing in mind, even though he doesn't mention it specifically, when he says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Now, I understand that we can do that in prayer. We can do that in the teaching that we do. I understand that there would be other applications of that. But I would insist that certainly singing belongs in there as a part of this. And I think it's even possible, as a matter of fact, my own opinion is that it's likely that singing is primarily what the inspired writer had in mind when he talked about the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Paul had associated the giving of thanks to God with singing in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And so at the very least, singing is one of the ways that we use our lips to praise God and to give thanks to God, continually offering up a sacrifice to praise to God. But again, this speaks to what I bring to the worship and what I put into the worship service. Singing is an important part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And as a matter of fact, I would contend that it's not possible to worship God in spirit and in truth if we eliminate singing, or if we de-emphasize singing, if we put singing on the back burner, if we make singing the least important part of the worship. And I'm getting some puzzled looks from people, but the fact of the matter is that's not totally uncommon among our brethren, to have the attitude that singing is not all that important. If you've ever led singing before a group of people, for example, have you ever wondered, I have from time to time, when I've led singing, and I used to lead singing a lot more than I do now, but just, you know, you'd begin to notice that there are certain people who just don't ever seem to sing. They've got the songbooks open, and maybe it's obvious that they're looking at the words and paying attention, but they don't sing. And I've wondered about that. We'll have more to say about that kind of thing in another lesson in the future. But what I wonder is this. I wonder, and as a matter of fact, I know this is so in some cases, that some brethren have decided that, congregational singing's okay, but I'm not a good singer, or I don't have a very good voice, or I'm not comfortable singing. I don't want anybody around me to happen to hear me sing. And so I'll just observe. I'll just watch. And what I would say to people like that is, you have no more right to choose to absent yourself from singing than you do to choose to absent yourself from any other part of the worship that we offer to God. You might just as well say, "Well, I'll let the trays go by. I won't take the Lord's Supper. I'll just watch other people do it because I'm afraid that I might drop that little glass of grape juice, or I'm all thumbs. I might drop the bread on the floor. I might drop the tray in some way or another." And so I'll just let it go by. I can't imagine that there would be very many Christians, if any, who would take that attitude about the Lord's Supper. But some do about singing. That somehow or another, singing is different. And what we're suggesting in this lesson in particular is that it's not. It is an important and a vital part of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we can't worship God in spirit and in truth. As congregations, as local churches, our worship can't be acceptable and pleasing to God unless we are actively involved in worshiping God with music, with singing praises to God and giving thanks to God. I think there are several reasons for that, and I want to touch on some of them. And a lot of these things we'll come back to and talk about in a little bit more detail in another lesson or two on the subject of our singing in the next few weeks. But singing is an exercise in deep reverence. That becomes clear as you read the Psalms especially. For our singing to be with zeal and enthusiasm, we're going to first have to revitalize the hearts of the worshipers. Someone in commenting on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 has well said that dead, lifeless singing is often the result of dead, lifeless Christians. And I suspect that that is exactly right. Singing that is alive and vibrant is very often a sign, and might be a telling sign, that there is spiritual life, that there is a spiritual spark in the lives of those who are engaged in the singing. And again, so that might seem to be an overstatement. And I'm not beyond using hyperbole to illustrate a point, but I don't think I'm doing that here. I think that in the religious world, at least at large, singing has been judged to be so weak and so lackluster and so unenthusiastic that for centuries, people in the religious world have thought we've got to find some way to kick this up a notch. We've got to try to find some way to vitalize this. We got to try to find some way to make this attractive and to make this appealing to people who are going to come in and visit. And that explains, I think, to a very large degree, that explains the idea behind the introduction of mechanical instruments of music into the worship of God in song. The singing is so poor, the singing is so atrocious, the singing is so bad, we've got to do something to enliven it, and one of the ways we can do that is we can pump it up with an organ or a piano or some other kinds of instruments of music. Those arguments are consistently made in defense of instrumental music. That instrumental music actually injects life into our singing. We'll talk about that in a lesson or two on instrumental music. But what I would suggest again, just in response to that, is that Jesus said that any worship that originates with us is vain worship. And any worship that originates in the minds of people and not in the mind of God is vain worship. Teaching as doctrines, he said about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men makes their worship vain. And you would have to, I heard a gospel preacher one time a few years ago get up and say, he said something like this, this is not going to be an exact quote, but he said, I've been asked to preach on what the Bible says about instrumental music in worship. And he stood there for a second, and then he closed his Bible and said, now let's sing the invitation song. I mean, that's about how long it would take to teach what the Bible teaches about mechanical instruments. The New Testament doesn't say anything about mechanical instruments. That's the point. There's not anything there to say. We can't preach on what the Bible says about mechanical instruments of music. We can talk about what the Bible says about music, what the Bible says about singing, and what the significance of singing is. And the fact of the matter is, we don't need mechanical instruments of music. We don't need some artificial means to pump up the enthusiasm of the members. What we need to do is we need to be teaching spiritual zeal, spiritual enthusiasm, reverence for God, instilling a desire to praise God in the hearts and the lives of the members. We need what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. If we approach any aspect of truthful or right worship with the attitude that I'm thankful to God for what He's done for me, and that I stand in awe of God, I revere God, I want to honor God and I want to please God, our singing will be what God wants it to be. And it will be enthusiastic and it will be offered with zeal, without the introduction of artificial or man-made means to make that happen. I want us to think for a few minutes tonight, with proper love, respect, and awe for God, many difficulties in singing will be removed. I want us to think about four things in particular, about why does God do this? You know, why is it that God has included this particular aspect of our lives, our minds, our brains? Why is it that He's made this a part of worship? And again, music is an important part of worship in the Law of Moses. It's an important part of the worship that is offered to God in the New Covenant, the covenant that replaced the Law of Moses when Christ died on the cross. But why is it that God chose to do that? Especially when music is not especially attractive and appealing to some people. That's clear. Some people have a more musical bent in their minds than other people do. Some people have a higher appreciation for music than other people do. I don't know why that is. But when you think about what the New Testament especially says about the purpose of singing, why is it that God asks us to do that? Why is it that He wants that to be a part of worship? then I think that will enhance our understanding and our appreciation of the purpose and the place of singing in the worship of the local church. Let me suggest to you, and this the number on the left-hand side doesn't necessarily signify this number one is the most important, number two is less important, number three, and then number four is the least important of them. The numbers don't mean anything except just to signify these are four things that the New Testament does say is the purpose of singing. And one of them, and it is a very important part of our singing, is that singing is designed to instruct and teach. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 again. We referenced this a few minutes ago, but let's and quoted part of the verse. Let's look at the whole verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Where the Apostle Paul said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that one of the purposes of singing is to dispense truth, to impart spiritual truth or spiritual food, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And let me suggest to you that for that very reason, our songs must be scriptural. The songs that we sing must accurately and clearly represent truth. And when we sing those songs, that truth must be understood. Paul doesn't have singing in mind, but he talks about truth and how we know truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. What do we mean when we say that our songs must be scriptural, that they must accurately reflect truth? What we mean by that is that they must be biblical. They must be scriptural. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul said, songs, psalms and hymns and what? Spiritual songs. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, spiritual thoughts. Well, what is a spiritual thought? Paul says it's not what I think, it's what God thinks. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says spiritual words. What is a spiritual word? It's not a word that I come up with, it's God's words. It's not a person's words, it's God's words. And so when Paul in Ephesians and Colossians tells us that we must sing spiritual songs, he's not telling us that those, he's not by spiritual, he's not talking about how it makes us feel, he's talking about the content of the song. A spiritual song is a song that teaches the truth. And brethren, every time we engage in congregational singing, an important part of what we're doing is we are teaching and admonishing one another. And so we better be aware of whether or not the words to our songs contain truth. And let me just say this, and this is not a criticism of any one particular person or group of people, or it's not a criticism of any one particular songbook. The fact that we have songbooks, and the fact that these songbooks are published by brethren, does that guarantee that every song, the words of every song in those books are teaching the truth? And the answer to that question is no, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. And songs have been sung in local churches by brethren just down through the years. And I can think of a number of them in my lifetime that we just love to sing, and we sing them with zeal and enthusiasm. But when you start examining the words to the song, they're not teaching the truth. It may be that it's not necessarily teaching some blatant error, but it's not directly and clearly and simply and positively teaching the truth. Those songs can't be said to be spiritual songs. One of the purposes of singing, and I'll have something to say to the song leaders about the selection of songs. There are songs that we sing that just really sound good. But for the life of me, I can't figure out how we're teaching and admonishing one another when we sing some of those songs. And especially a song where you've got four different parts and four different groups of people, and none of them are singing the same words, and they're all singing at exactly the same time. And I can barely keep up with what I'm supposed to be singing. I certainly can't be concentrating and listening to what the person next to me is singing, or what the person is behind me is singing. And I know they can't be listening to me to try to understand what I'm saying. And I think, again, I think it speaks to the purpose of singing. That one of the important purposes of singing is to teach God's Word. And so it falls on the elders of local churches to make sure that the songs are scriptural in content. It falls as a major responsibility on the song leaders. I'm giving away some of the next lesson that I'm going to preach. You wouldn't want me getting to the building at 10 till 6 and Kenny coming up to me and saying, "Gary, you're preaching tonight." And then I'm going to scramble around for the next 10 minutes and try to figure out something to say. I promise you, you wouldn't want that. I suspect I could think of something to say. You just wouldn't want to hear it. But that is precisely how we approach leading singing sometimes. As an afterthought, with very little forethought, with very little preparation, with very little thought even in terms of picking the songs that we're singing. You see why I said I feel badly for the song leader when I preach sermons like this? But it is important that we understand that one of the purposes of teaching, one of the primary purposes of teaching, is to instruct and to impart God's Word. The singing, though, also communicates ideals, I think. And by ideals, I'm talking about things like moral values and goodness and kindness and justice. I suspect, although I don't know, but I suspect that that's the case in Acts chapter 16. I really do. In this prison, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God, the text says the prisoners were listening to them. Now, we know what happens next. The doors of all the prison, all the places where all the prisoners are, the doors are all thrown open. The prisoners could walk away. Any of them could have walked away. As a matter of fact, the Philippian jailer, he just suspected that they all had gone. But remember that when he got there, nobody had left. Have you ever wondered? I know you have. Why? I understand why Paul and Silas stayed. Why did the rest of them stay? And we don't know. The Holy Spirit doesn't choose to tell us, except that I think it's interesting that it says they were praying and singing. And Luke tells us specifically the prisoners were listening to them. Could it be that the words to the songs that were being sung by Paul and Silas and the words of the prayers that they were praying were teaching some important moral lessons to these prisoners? I think that that's entirely possible. I don't know that I would say that it's likely. I certainly wouldn't say that I know absolutely that that's what's going on here. But I think it's significant that Luke adds, and the prisoners were listening to them. And the next thing we know about the other prisoners is they all stayed in their cells when they could have walked away. Singing has incredible power to instill values in people. That's why as parents, even though I didn't understand it when I was a kid, and I hated it when my father criticized my music, I hated it when my father said, "You can't even understand any of the words that they're saying." And then I found myself saying exactly the same thing to my boys. You can't understand anything that they're saying. You know, what adults have learned and what we don't always do a good job of passing on to our children is we know how incredibly powerful music is in implanting values in the hearts of people. And we want our children to be careful about what they listen to, and especially what they listen to over and over and over and over again. And I'm always very quick to add that some of the most immoral and ungodly music that's ever been recorded and listened to on a wide scale is country and western music. I offer that to the young people as a bone of peace. I'm not just picking on your rock and roll. We got to be careful about all the kinds of music that we listen to because it's, and God knew that. God knows our minds. God made us. I have a theory about that. I think I've shared it with you before. It's the left brain, right brain thing. And as a matter of fact, I mentioned this. Here's a little side trip. I'll take just a minute. But I made that comment in a lesson not too long ago in a gospel meeting. And on the way out, a guy pulled me aside and he said, "Listen, I want to talk to you about what you said about left brain and right brain. I'm a psychiatrist." And I thought, "Uh-oh, I have done it now. I'm in it now." And he said, No. He said, "You're exactly right." Said that's an important part of psychology, that when we study the mind, that different parts of the mind have different functions, different areas of the mind have different thing, different purposes that they serve. And so music is one of those things that activates or touches a part of the mind that a lot of us don't use very often. The analytical part of the brain, I think that's the... And I always get this backwards, but I think that's the right brain, and most people are right-handed. But the part of the brain that the artistic tendencies, and music is very artistic, poetry, art, all of those kinds of things, all of that appeals to something in the right hemisphere, the left hemisphere of the brain. See, I'm not right-brained or left-brained. Unfortunately, what little I've got is that little trough right in the middle. I'm stuck there in between. It's very frustrating sometimes. But so we read and study God's Word. Well, that's primarily right brain activity. But then we sing. And singing just touches a part of our minds that an analytical analysis of text can't touch. I think there's something to that. And who would know that better than God? Who made us? Who created us? Jesus, who said when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." How do we worship God? How do we love God? How do we praise God with all of our minds? Well, we involve ourselves in singing. And by doing that, we communicate ideals. Not just messages, but ideals to people. I think that's an important part of what we do in our singing. And again, who would know that better than God? In James chapter 4 and verse 8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." We draw near to God when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me suggest to you that number 3, one of the things that singing does is it admonishes us to righteous living. Singing spiritual songs encourages us to live in a way that would be acceptable and pleasing to God. I thought that Eric and Rob, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, when they were teaching Ephesians, I thought both of them did a good job of pointing out the context in which Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. It actually goes back to about verse 15, but look at verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, comma, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." In other words, here's a kind of behavior that is not consistent with being a Christian. And so sing and teach the right kind of behavior. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When our singing is spiritual, and again by that what we mean is biblical, it admonishes us to godly living. It admonishes us to righteousness. It warns us about the dangers of sin. It cautions us to be careful to abide in God's Word. And then the other purpose, the final purpose, and I know that many of you, if you were placing these in terms of priority, and perhaps I would too, would make this number one, but praising God is an important part of the worship that we offer to God. And we do that, one of the ways that we praise God, one of the ways that we glorify God is with our voices in singing praises to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember the conclusion that the wise man draws in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. That fear of God, that reverence for God, is something that we do, or something that we express to God at least when we sing praises to God in a song, a psalm. The 19th psalm in verse 1 begins by praising God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And so a part of our singing, and an important part of our singing, is offering praise to God. What I want you to understand, and again, I didn't put this forth because I believe that it's the least important. Those numbers have no special significance at all. But I think it's also possible that we make judgmental mistakes, at least about singing, when we convince ourselves that the only purpose of singing is to praise God. That really that's all that is involved is singing. It's just that we praise God. I want us to understand that it's an important part of our singing, but it isn't all that is involved in the singing. There are other things that are also vital and important. But singing praises is an important part of that. James says in James chapter 5 and verse 13, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And so keep those four things especially in mind. We'll come back to those and talk about those in a couple of other contexts. But let me suggest to you as we come to a conclusion that singing is power at our disposal. God knows the power of singing. He knows what singing can do. Singing can instill courage in the face of danger. If you read any history at all, and especially battle history, and that's the kind of history that a lot of people, if they don't like history, they enjoy reading about battles. It is amazing how often you will find soldiers in the trenches, soldiers in the lines, soldiers getting ready to go into battle, singing praise to God. If you've, and some of you lived through it, some of us lived through the civil rights movement. Singing was an important part of the civil rights movement. Those freedom riders, they knew that getting on those buses was likely to cost them at the very least a severe beating, and at the very worst it might cost them their lives. They'd ride those buses singing. Those marchers that walked across the Pettus Bridge in Selma, they walked across linked arm in arm singing. Part of the reason that singing occurs in a context like that is that it helps to make us strong. It gives us courage. And so you'll read about people talking about that, you know, I was afraid. I was in a situation where I was afraid and I sang. That may very well be some of what's under consideration in Acts chapter 16, that Paul and Silas may have been singing to help to just alleviate whatever fear there might have been of what was going to happen to them or how they were going to be treated. Music, it has incredible power to instill courage in the face of danger. It also has an incredible power to teach. It is amazing to me, and this is where the left and right brain thing comes in. And I really, just honestly, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Even if I had stayed in a Holiday Inn last night, I wouldn't be an expert on left brain and right brain. But I know from personal experience the power of memory in song. I mean, I am so mellowed out at 59 years old, I will only listen to songs from the 60s and 70s. And I can sing just about every word to every song. I mean, I couldn't memorize the periodic table. And I couldn't memorize dates and names. But somehow or another, after all these years, I have retained a memory for those lyrics. And somebody will start singing a song, or a song will come on the radio, and honestly, and I know I'm not the only one in the audience who has experienced this, I haven't heard it in 40 years, and I sing every word, and I don't miss a one. Where did that come from? Don't tell my mother. It took me a lifetime to convince her that I wasn't as smart as she thought I was. It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. I've used the illustration before of my father's funeral in 1987. That was 24 years ago. this month, as a matter of fact, 24 years ago that my father died. And if you ask me, right now, if you ask me, Gary, what's there was congregational singing at my father's funeral. What songs were sung at your father's funeral? I couldn't tell you a single one, honestly. I mean, Susan might, but I couldn't remember a single one. But it's happened to me a dozen times or more since we've been at Eastside. One of you men will get up and start to lead singing, and you'll lead a song. And as soon as it starts, it occurs to me, we sang that song at my father's funeral. But where does that come from? Where does that come from? It's amazing. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that the easiest way for me to remember the names of the 12 sons of Jacob is to sing the song in my head. Or the names of the 12 apostles, to hum the song in my head. I have to make it look like I'm just rattling them off from memory, but in my mind, in my happy space behind my eyes, I'm singing the song. Music has incredible power like that. Again, who would know that better than God, who made our minds, who gave us our brains? And, you know, the words to the song, you know, I like the new songs. I like a lot of the folder songs are just beautiful. But some of us, you know, remember song leaders. Some of us older folks, those old songs mean an awful lot to us too. And they instill and evoke in us some very powerful and very pleasant spiritual memories. And, you know, I get asked every now and then, R.J. Stevens and Tim, his son, I think Tim is mostly handling this now. They're working on a new songbook to replace this one. They're trying to whittle it down to 1,000 songs to get it small enough to be able to fit in most songbook racks. But one of the things Tim told me the last time I talked to him about that was they're trying very hard to reintroduce a lot of the old songs into this songbook, songs that they left out of this book. You know, those old songs mean a lot to some of us, and they would mean a lot to you if you sang them, if you paid attention to the words. They would come to mean a lot to you too. Music has just an unbelievable power to teach or to be used as a teaching tool. I would ask, I won't, but I would ask for a show of hands. How many of you learned to say your ABCs by singing the ABC song? That's just as a little illustration of what God knew when He asked that singing be a part of the worship that we offer to Him. Singing has incredible power to lift us out of depression when we're down. If you've ever experienced any kind of depression on any level, and I understand that there are all different kinds of depression. Everyone is depressed on some level at some time or another. And then there are clinical depressions that go beyond what I'm talking about here that require medical attention. But it's true for me that if I'm not feeling good, if I'm depressed, if I'm unhappy, even if I'm frustrated about something, all I've got to do is just start singing. And, you know, if I've got a long car trip and I'm going to be in the car for a long time, I'm going to be singing. And I don't care anymore what the truckers are saying on the CD about the weird guy coming up on you back there who looks like he's talking to himself in the car. Man, I just don't care about that anymore. I mean, it's just so many things I can deal with and get through and get past with the help of music. As a matter of fact, if I'm studying, and hopefully I'm doing that on some kind of a regular basis, I can't do that in absolute quiet. And I don't know, some of you may not understand that, but I've got to have something going on in the background. Maybe that has something to do with raising three boys. But I've got to have something going on in the background. And usually it's music of some kind or another. And it's a powerful way to show our happiness. Again, is any cheerful? Let him sing praises to God, a manifestation of our happiness. What I wanted to try to do tonight was I wanted to just try to point out the significance and the importance of music in our worship to God. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that we do to just fill a little time because we don't want to give too much time to the preacher. It's not something that we do just to occupy time until we get around to the really important things like taking the Lord's Supper. or collecting the contribution or the other things that we do in worship to God. It's a vital and important part of our worship. And if it is that vital, and it is, and important, then it behooves us very strongly to do it to the best of our ability, to be the best that we can be in our singing to God, and to do it in the way that's acceptable and pleasing to God. Take out your books and open them to number 307, if you would, your song books. It's not insignificant in a lesson like this to make the point that the last preaching that you're going to hear tonight is the preaching that's going to be done by the combined voices of all of the members here in singing the words to this song. We call it an invitation song. That doesn't come from the Scriptures. It's just something that we do as an expedient way to teach. But the words to these songs usually are designed to teach a lesson about the importance of being in a right relationship with God. And so, in the words to this song, pay very careful attention to the words of these invitation songs. In the words to these songs, we're teaching and admonishing one another to be what God would have us to be. And that would mean that if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're trying to teach, we're trying to encourage you to do what you need to do to become a Christian. Or in singing the words to these invitation songs, we're trying to admonish, trying to encourage you to do what you need to do to make things right with God, to get back into a right relationship with God. If we can help you do any of those things, then what we ask is that you step out into the aisle and come down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can be of service to you. But that's the purpose of the invitation song, is to do a little more teaching, give you a little bit more time to think about what your spiritual condition is, and to make the decision to do what you need to do to be right with God. If we can help or assist you in any way in doing that tonight, won't you please come down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can help you. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.